That was a perfect way to set us up for this passage. And you can open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you do so, Operation Thunderbolt is considered to be one of the greatest rescue missions in military history. It was June 27th, 1976, when Air France Flight 139 left Israel for Paris. And the plane made a stop in Athens, at which point four hijackers boarded the plane. And as the plane took off, shortly after, they came to the front of the plane and announced the hijacking. And they said that we are going to redirect this plane to Uganda. At that point, the world was watching what would happen to this hijacking. Idi Amin was the dictator in Uganda at that point, and he pretended to play the middleman in negotiations between Israel and these hijackers. The demand was to release all prisoners that were held in Israeli prisons. And if you know your history of modern Israel, 1976, this is after multiple wars that had taken place in the Middle East. Well, the deadline was July 1st, Thursday, July 1st, that if they didn't release all the different prisoners, the hostages would be killed. Israel trying to come up with a plan because they had actually built the airport in Uganda, so they had the blueprints for the airport in a unique twist of providence. And they requested an extension until July 4th as they were planning the rescue operation. It was at that time, in those few days, that the dictator Idi Amin went to a conference in another part of Africa. And while he was away, Israel decided to fake his return by finding a black Mercedes that he typically drove, that they would put on a plane and fly to Uganda. Now, he had a black Mercedes. The only Mercedes they found in Israel was a white one. That was a problem. And so they spray painted, turned it black for this operation. They would have 29 soldiers, rocket launchers, jeeps with submachine guns, a hospital on this plane, and then 30 medical professionals ready to go to Israel to rescue the hostages. Well, it was just about an hour and a half or so before the deadline as the planes flew over Kenya and over Ethiopia, over the Red Sea to get to Uganda. And they landed. Quickly, the Mercedes exited the airplane, and the soldiers were running as if this is the return of Idi Amin back to the terminal. And so, of course, the Ugandan soldiers were greeting him as they were being shot at by the Israeli soldiers. The Israeli soldiers rushed the terminal, came in Hebrew, yelled, "Get down, get down." So all the Israeli hostages were able to drop to the floor as the Israeli military killed every single hostage. In a period of 90 minutes, they were able to fingerprint every single one, took pictures of them, saved all the hostages, and boarded the planes back and came back to Israel. When Idi Amin came back, he had no idea what had taken place in his country. In fact, he called Israel trying to expedite the negotiations, thinking that everything was still under his control. Israel decided to let him find out about what happened through the news instead of telling him on that phone call. People that study history and rescue operations consider this to be one of the greatest rescue operations in history in 1976. You think about Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage about the greatest rescue operation that affects each one of us. This is Jesus rescuing people, not from a hostage situation, but from death to life. Yes, we were held captive by Satan. Hebrews 2 tells us this. But Jesus Christ rescued us. So I'd like to read for us this passage as we study the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you... Rather, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As Paul considers our redemption, the rescue operation that took place in each of our lives, Paul focuses on grace. In verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. In verse 7, he says, God is showing us the surpassing riches of his grace. In verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved. Three references to grace. So when you think about the overall argument of the book of Ephesians, we talked about this is God's triumph through Christ as presented in the church. And the way he's accomplishing that triumph in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is through his grace. The grace of God is being used to accomplish triumph and this rescue operation. So as we think about this brief paragraph, think about God granting his children this grace. And there's three specific expressions of this grace and God's triumph through the working of his grace. And the first is God gives us a new life. And that's in verses 1 through 6. God gives us a new life. If you remember last week, the ending of chapter 1 focused on Paul's prayer. Paul bows his knees, he says in verse 15. In verse 16, he doesn't stop thanking God for them. And then he goes into this little section about the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He talks about us being God's inheritance that he longs to receive in the future. But as he ends chapter 1, he talks about Jesus Christ and all that has taken place is in Christ. That's verse 20. And he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, or I explained, that's in his right hand. The only place in the New Testament, the only place in the Old Testament, Psalm 16:11, where it talks about something being in the right hand of God. And that's Christ. And the focus there is that Christ is in the right hand. That's the position of authority, but it's also the position of delight. Think about the statements that God the Father makes at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Psalm 16:11 is all about the pleasure of God in the Messiah. So Jesus is in that environment where God the Father is pleased with his Son, and he is in his right hand. And he set him up in verses 21 through 23, far above every rule and authority. And then he says, and he displays this wisdom, this knowledge, this power in the church. You see that at the end of verse 22 into 23. That Jesus Christ is now the head of the church. All things are under him. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is to say, we now reflect the character of God. As much as Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 talks about that, we are the reflection of God's character in the church. So that's how Paul takes us to 2:1. He says, remember, that is where we landed in chapter 1. But all this took place, you being a part of the body, the church. Verse 1 says, remember that this all happened while you were dead. So he goes back. He reverses back in time and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins when the grace of God enters our life. And Paul says, verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And he focuses on this imagery of walking because it's a metaphor for living your life continuously. He sets up these statements in the present tense to make sure we understood that this idea of death wasn't just a momentary experience. This was our condition. This was the sphere in which we existed. And so Paul says all that took place at the end of chapter 1 actually happened in the middle of us being dead. But look at what he says. We were living, in the middle of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You think about Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed the spirit into man and man became a living being. And the point of that, it is physical, that now we have life. But there's also the implication of spiritual. There's a relationship with God. When God made Adam and Eve, he intended for that relationship to be intimate, to be eternal. And so the Spirit in his presence is with us for that end. But of course, the separation from God that took place because of sin now leads us to be under the influence and the presence of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says this is the atmosphere in which you live. The idea that existed back in the time of the first century is that the demons are kind of floating in the air. And they have influence over the people in that environment. And so Paul picks up that, let's just say, Jewish theology and applies it to us as individuals and says, this is the influence that we have in our lives prior to Christ. But of course, when you think about the idea of walking in verse 2, you immediately go back to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch, let's work together, okay? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right? One of the best verses in the Bible. We just prayed as elders about Jackie Martin, whose husband Dick Martin passed away on Friday night. They finished their Bible study 50 years. This year is a celebration of 50 years of Bible study at their house. He was one of the founding members here. Just for clarification, I talked to her yesterday morning, and she said the Dick's family was so poor that they couldn't contribute to the original purchase price of this property. And so while he's in the picture as a little teenager, as a 14-year-old, they weren't able to be contributing financially. But they were here from day one. And she's told me that the Bible study ended, and they were praying together, and that's when he went to heaven, just in the middle of prayer. That's as close as we can get to Enoch, walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's what Paul, taking that imagery, and says, that would be beautiful and ideal. Taking us all the way back to Genesis 5 is that metaphor that keeps repeating in the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians. Because once we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, walk will appear multiple times. Again, now talking about the new way of life in Christ. We're focusing on our relationship with God. But Paul's idea in these first few verses is that you were living according, verse 2, to the course of this world. Imagine a racetrack at a high school, and you're going for a walk or for a run, and that course is set for you. You're just doing circles, right? 8, 12, depending on, you know, I grew up in a high school, it was a quarter mile. And so you just do what you were told to do. Or imagine a Autopia in Disneyland, right? You are in those go-karts, and you're driving around, but you have barriers. And the rail guides you, and you can't get out of that course. You're limited. You're restricted. That's Paul's idea in verse 2. You are walking according to the course of this world. The course created, this world rather, created a course for you, and you followed it. And you could say, well, it's not my fault. If this is set up for me and I have all these boundaries. But look at what Paul says. You were doing this in verse 3. Living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and then, of course, by nature, a child of wrath. We can't excuse our responsibility. Paul says, yes, there is this world under the power and the influence of Satan, and we're a part of it. That's the atmosphere in which we live, spiritually speaking. But you were pursuing the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. We are responsible as we live in this world prior to Christ as we pursue our sin. And we know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul tries to explain why certain individuals reject the gospel. He says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's Satan's influence. He's blinded individuals to the beauty of Christ, to the glory of Christ. Jonathan Edwards has a fantastic explanation about that being reconciled with human responsibility. He says, each of us act according to our greatest inclination. And when we see something beautiful, that's what we gravitate toward. We always will choose what is most delightful, beautiful, and satisfying. But speaking in the spiritual sense, if Satan has blinded the eyes of the people to the beauty of Christ, and we have a fallen nature, then we're not going to choose Christ as people talk about choosing Christ. And so we choose sin because our nature is drawing us to that sin. And so Satan, as he is effectively blinding the eyes of the people, they can't see the glory and the beauty of Christ. And then regeneration happens. The veil is lifted. And we see, because we have new birth, the beauty of Christ, and we repent. Repentance is our act, but regeneration is God's act. He gives us new life, and that's what verse 4 is about, and we'll get there in just a minute. But that's how we need to understand verses 2 and 3, is that Satan is influencing every single person in this life, keeping them in this course, as he's the prince of the air. Specifically, he has authority. Temporarily, he has authority and influence in this world, in this sphere of the world. And he uses our, senses that are tainted by sin to draw us in, to pull us back to previous sinful experiences through our senses, and we go back to them, or through whatever is happening in the world, again, using our senses to draw us to temptation, whether it's what we see or hear or touch or smell or taste. James explains how that temptation takes place in James 1:14 when he says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's Paul's point in verse 3. We lived formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. Our imagination is corrupt. We're pursuing those desires. It's one thing to be reflecting on the sin that's outside of us, the evil that's taking place in Africa, in the Middle East, in Europe, the grievous sins that are taking place everywhere. But Paul's focus is the internal, us. There's enough sin internally prior to Christ, before we were regenerated, that Paul's focusing. It's the desires of the flesh and of the mind that are pulling us. And we are children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Look at chapter 4 for just a minute. Reflecting on our former condition, beginning in verse 17. Paul's picking up the imagery of walking again. And he says this, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That is to say, he's now speaking to believers. And so stop walking like you used to walk, in other words. That is to say, we are being pulled back into that old way of life that we just described in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. In verse 18, he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that is in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, so that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is now focusing on the Christian life in chapter 4. And he says, this is the former way of life. Do not be tempted to return to that life. So in chapter 2, he says, this is what you were saved from when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now do not return in chapter 4. So this condition classifies us to be sons of disobedient at the end of verse 2. Children of wrath at the end of verse 3, as we pursue the course of this world. And then verse 4, but God. It's pretty depressing if we got left in verses 1 through 3, right? If there was no but God. Paul wants to make sure we get the contrast. and before the beauty of what God is about to do in verses 4 through 9, he says, remember your former condition. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, because of his great grace, as he continues to explain that. This is a radical shift in the focus of this passage. From this Jewish theology of demons and Satan and the prince of the power of the air working, influencing, controlling the environment in which we found ourselves at one point in our lives, characterized by sin and lust and corruption and deceit, a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. That's verses 1 through 3. And to shift from that to ultimately being moved in verse 6 to being seated in the heavenlies. What a contrast in this text that Paul is moving us. But take a look. In verse 1, he says, you were dead. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead. Paul is not excluding himself. He says, I understand what happened even in my own life. There's no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3. And he says, I get my life and my salvation, and I'm a part of this transformation from death to life. That's when the rich grace and love of God gushed into our lives like a waterfall and brought life to us. And that is the heart of the gospel message, that we believe in what's called the primacy of regeneration, is that God took the first step, that we didn't feel like looking for God all of a sudden. A dead person doesn't respond until you give that person life. And so the focus is God initiated the process of salvation. He initiated regeneration. He opened our eyes that were formerly blinded by Satan. And now we see the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Christ, and the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we repent because we understand our sins. That's the transition that takes place from verses 3 to verse 4. And that's Paul's focus here. And so now you shift from death to he made us alive. He resurrected us in verses 6 and 7. And this is all taken place by his grace. The way the original language emphasizes this little summary, that his grace is here, he loved us, we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, he made us alive. The idea is that you were made alive and you're still alive. It continues. This isn't just a moment in time he's reflecting on. This is a moment in time that has ongoing consequences. This is true of you, and it will never stop being true of you. When you think about eternal life, which is what Paul ultimately is referring to, this is the life that was given to us, a relationship with God. That's all eternal life is. It's a relationship with God. It's the ability to have communion with God. The Puritan Conference just happened the last couple of days, and Sinclair Ferguson, I believe, is the one who talked about communion with God just yesterday. But that's the consequence of being regenerated and given life. You have now a relationship with God, no longer with the prince of the power of the air. But you have been given life, and now you're to grow and mature and develop. And that's the idea of the Christian life, which he focuses on in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The transfer has taken place. You're alive. You're no longer in the casket. You're no longer in the grave. You're actually able to respond to the word of God that brought you to life, and you can live to his honor. Then why do we go back? Why does Paul have to put Ephesians 4:17 through 32 in our Bibles? Why do we go back to the former way of life? As difficult as this sounds, can you imagine the hostages who are about to be released in Gaza? Return back to Gaza. Voluntarily, to that imprisonment, to that horrific situation. We were held hostage by Satan. That's what Hebrews 2 says. That's the great rescue operation where God rescued us from his influence, his power. You think about Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 speaks to this change as well. In verse 5, he says, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin may be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. That we wouldn't go back. For we have died, and the one who has died is freed from sin. And then in verse 11, he says, so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And then he goes on to explaining what that means. Paul understands that we tend to go back to the former master. We tend to allow ourselves to be influenced by this world, by the worldview that's around us. Even as Christians who love the Word of God can become pluralistic in our understanding of God, a little bit too tolerant, and moving away from the exclusivity of Christ as Savior, as Lord. We become seduced by the glitter of this world. And so we move in a direction that doesn't honor the Lord as we move back to the former way of life, whether it's in economics, bigger, better, more mindset, or in beauty, the world's beauty and its definition of external over the internal, or even self-worth. What's more important, success or humility? Sacrificing for the church. I'm not talking about financially. I'm talking about you live your life to advance the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. I remember starting out in an accounting career as a 21-year-old, and one of the senior managers coming to me and saying, you're ready to make a lot of money. And, you know, 21-year-old immigrant, you know, you're just surviving, doing whatever you can. I don't even know what I said. I hope I didn't say, yes, a lot of money, let's go. But I just remember that's being imprinted in my mind. That's all he cared about. 4 years, 5 years later, another senior manager, I told him, his friend rather, became a missionary in Far East Asia and Russia parts. And he just couldn't fathom why somebody would do that. But they would give up life in LA for that. That's the world's understanding, that it doesn't make any sense. And yet sometimes we get trapped in that same mindset, that it's no longer about the priority of the church, the priority of Christ, the priority of missions. It's something here and now. And that's the world impressing itself upon us through satanic influence. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks to that when Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not in the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. That's the antithesis to going back to the previous master, to the previous prince, as he's described back in verse 2. So God made us alive. And that's the first expression of his victory through the grace of God. He gives us life, and now we are to advance and mature in this life. But there's a second expression of God's triumph, and that is a new destiny. We've been given a new destiny. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. So we're alive. We were dead, verse 5, in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now, having been made alive, in verse 6, you have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Remember, us being seated together with him takes us back to the end of chapter 1 that I already read. He is seated in the heavenlies. He's in the right hand of the Father. The only reason we get to participate in that glory from death, not just to now back on this world and walking around and moving. No, no, you're now elevated to the heavenlies. You're in the presence of God. You're now going to be a future participant in reigning with Him. That's the future promise. And so our future glorious experience to be with Christ, raised up with Him. Spiritually, we are raised up with Him. But it's because we're in Christ. That's verse 20. He, God, brought all this about in Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we get to participate in being seated in the heavenlies. Paul loves that phrase, in Christ. He uses it over 100 times in the New Testament in his writings. For him, it's a reminder of our identity. You are in Christ. You're associated with Him. You stand with Him. You have communion with Him. That's the promotion that Paul is referring to in this text. And so Paul says, you were destined for wrath, a child of wrath, but now you are seated in the heavenlies. Now look at what Paul says. Four times he says, in Christ. In verse 5, with Christ or in Christ. In verse 6, with Him, in Christ at the end of verse 6. In verse 7, at the very end, in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. The in Christ idea is repeated now four times in this paragraph, working off of verse 20 of chapter 1. Everything that we get to enjoy and experience is because of Christ. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. We're destined for rule. We're destined to experience that kind of power that raised Him from the dead, that glory in the future because of Christ. That's the radical transformation that has taken place in our lives. As Nathan said, in heaven, it's inscribed, deserved. In hell, I'm so sorry, I just twisted your words, Nathan. In hell, and I feel like you're allowing me to go down this heresy track. Call me out. In hell, it says deserved. In heaven, mercy, right? If we truly grasp what it means to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ, we have to say it's all because of Christ. And I don't think Paul could have come up with more radical language to show us that contrast. Why would God do this? Verse 7. So that forever and ever and ever and ever, for all eternity, He may show off. That's how I like to see that. He may show off the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You have to imagine a display of trophies. Like at UCLA, they still have the greatest number of NCAA trophies for basketball. Don't talk about the other sports, please. They finally won yesterday. That was a miracle. If you're following that UCLA football. You've seen trophy cases. On Wednesday night, I went to visit a seminary family in Newhall. And I walked in, and just immediately to the right, there were a bunch of little trophies. And I started asking the parents, what's all this about? And the little seven-year-old daughter runs up and says, those are mine. That's for cheer. That's for little sports here and there, for soccer, for softball. And she was so excited to show me her trophies. And so if you're a parent, you probably have those in your house too. Number one in everything. But you think about if you've gotten a trophy, and if it's significant. You know, I got a trophy from one of our workers, the most likely to be late for a meeting. I don't like that trophy at all. But it's in my office. It's my Academy Award. The actors show off their Academy Awards because it's an accomplishment. You go up the Kodak Theater in Hollywood and you see all the best picture of the year. This is God's cabinet of trophies. Filled with people that he lavished his great kindness upon. His grace was extended to. That's what Paul says. This is why he did all this, so that he can show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One commentator says it this way: this is his very, very great grace. Paul's trying to build on these superlatives to make sure that we don't miss this and forget this. It was Joe Beakey who said on Friday morning, we don't think often enough what we deserve and the blessings that we have received. And that's the point of this passage. We don't think often enough what we do deserve. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, under the prince of the power of the air, but God. This is God's heavenly display, an eternal display of his power, of his grace, of our salvation. And Paul says, remember, this is not because of what you've done. This is by grace that it has taken place. There's no allowance for boasting. And so that takes us to our third expression of God's grace as he grants to the child of God a new purpose. We have a new life. We have a new destiny. We're seated with him in the heavenlies, and we're displaying the grace of God for eternity. And now we have a new purpose. And the new purpose is in verses 8 through 10. Again, he says, for the third time, by grace you have been saved. Our flesh wants to contribute to our salvation. Michael Reeves explained that to us Friday morning at the conference. People want to improve themselves, he said. It's such a good perspective. Even now, as we struggle with assurance, oftentimes we struggle with assurance when we see a significant sin in our lives. And so we try to improve that through various means instead of immediately running back to Christ and to say, I stand covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is not to negate any work out your salvation with fear and trembling commands, like in Philippians 2. But that is to say that we want to gravitate toward this self-improvement. If I can only do this, then I'll feel like a Christian. If I can only get over this, then I'll feel like a Christian. I'll have that assurance. Now, fruit of works do demonstrate that you have the right root. And the fruit demonstrates that. But Paul says, remember, you contributed nothing to your salvation. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How many times does he have to say that? It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. It's not of you, it's not of you, it's not of you. People debate in verse 8, what is that and that not of yourselves? Is it faith? Is it grace? I think the best way to summarize it, it's all of this. The entire plan of salvation, the entire process of salvation is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. All of that is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says that you have been given the gift of faith. So Paul is moving towards this new purpose. You weren't saved by works, verse 9, lest you boast. But, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that we would walk in them. He starts with walking, back at the beginning of the little paragraph, walking according to the course of this world, producing the works that ultimately lead us to being children of wrath. He ends this paragraph back where he started. You're still walking, and you're still working. But now you're walking according to the works that God has prepared beforehand for you to fulfill. This is the new purpose that he has given to us. And so he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship or creation. So Paul now pulls in creation imagery, taking us all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 1:31, God had created everything. He saw all that he had created, and he said it was very good. This is before the fall. Everything that God had made, it was very good. Romans 1:20 talks about God's creation being on display for the sinner in order to draw him in or her in order to bring about salvation. That's God's common grace to express his power, his wisdom, his strength through creation. That's physical creation. And we know that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. John 1 speaks to that. Colossians 1 speaks to that. Hebrews 1 speaks to that. Jesus Christ, the Son, is the agent of creation. He's the Word that was creating. And now, he's engaged in creating spiritual creation. We are his creation. That's how Paul wants you to think of yourself. God has made you. He has created you. As much as he did that physically, he's now doing that spiritually. Paul's point is that you did not resurrect yourself. You did not get out of the casket on your own. When Jesus shows up at the tomb of Lazarus, he stood there for a while, waiting for Lazarus to come out, right? Jesus had to initiate that resuscitation, right? We know that story. And then when he comes out, he says, now unwrap him. Now imagine being Lazarus in heaven. It's been 3 days. He's hanging out with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're feasting. He's doing well. And then he gets a tap on the shoulder. You got to go back. Which angel had to do that horrible assignment? And he goes back because Jesus has the power to resurrect, both physically and spiritually. That's what Paul is saying. You are his creation. You didn't create yourself as a new spiritual being. And this happened in Christ Jesus, again, for a new purpose, for good works that don't save you, but they demonstrate that you are now walking according to a new course. That's what God has prepared beforehand. Again, the idea of a course being created. We go from one course to another course as we now follow God as our prince, as our master, as our Lord, and as our king. But there also, Paul speaks to this idea of a masterpiece when he speaks of creation. It's a chef d'oeuvre. It's something that is beautiful. And verse 7 talks to us about God showing off his salvation plan. It's so that we don't demand a standing ovation for our Christian life. And we don't expect it after we serve the church with our spiritual gifts. Rather, we recognize he is the one who created us in Christ Jesus for good works. In the book of Titus, Paul emphasizes the importance of good works to the Christian life. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 16, Paul says, the false teachers profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. So now you have that characteristic being true of a false teacher. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he says to Titus, you yourself be an example of good works, with purity and doctrine, dignified, and on and on and on. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless work and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are now zealous for good works. Verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them now everybody to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of works. We already saw that in Ephesians 2. In verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. And in verse 14, he says, our people must learn to be leaders in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be useless, unfruitful. Do you see the focus in the Christian life on the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them? It's not just passive. Somebody coming up to you and say, hey, would you help me with moving all these chairs to the side? Paul says in Titus, you are ready, you are engaging, And the very end, verse 14, you are a leader in good works. If you're a leader in something, you have a plan. You have a strategy. You've thought about it ahead of time. That's Paul's point, is that God has prepared a new purpose for us. And that purpose is demonstrated through our Christian life after our salvation. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that same word is used. He has prepared. And that's in Romans 9:23. This is what Paul says in the context of God's sovereignty, God's justice in election. And he says in verse 23 of Romans 9, he did this. Well, let me back up in verse 22 for context. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known for his riches of his glory upon vessels of wrath, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's it. Romans 9, 22-23 and Ephesians 2:10. The idea of something taking place significantly before, God prepared us for glory. God prepared us for good works, that we would walk in them. They laid out. There's a plan. Now you just have to follow through. One commentator on this passage says this. Harold Honer is his name. The best commentator in Ephesians, by the way, if you ever go deep into Ephesians. Harold Honer. God has prepared beforehand good works for believers that he will perform in and through them as they walk by faith in his power. It is not doing for God, but God doing a work in and through the believer. If no good works are evident, it may indicate that the one is not a believer, because what God has purposed in the believer is not being accomplished. It's God working through us, and if it's not happening, then maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're still dead in your sins. Maybe you haven't been made alive according to verse 4 of this passage. Maybe you haven't recognized that you are a sinner who's been rebelling against God and you haven't bowed your knee. You're still under the prince of the power of the air. You're still running in that course. You're still fulfilling those works. And you haven't asked God for forgiveness for your sins. Do that today if you haven't. And then you will fulfill the new purpose for which God saved you. We know John Newton because he wrote one of the most famous songs or hymns, Amazing Grace. But before he did that, his mother died when he was 6. His dad was a captain on a ship, and so he brought him along when he was a young boy. And so he was raised in that environment of sin, debauchery, just a very difficult upbringing. And he excelled at that. A different captain on the ship that he was serving on later, because John Newton mocked the people in the ship so often and so brutally, he said, I've never, ever met a more profane man than John Newton. He would swear. He would use the worst of words. And the captain said he would invent new curse words. This was John Newton's life on that ship, and he enjoyed it. When he was 23 years old, the ship he was on entered a storm, and some of the other individuals with him, some of the sailors, were thrown overboard. He tied himself to the mast and prayed to God for salvation. He said, Lord, have mercy on me. And he looks at that moment, John Newton does, as the beginning of his conversion. It came a little bit later, but that was the first time when he began to actually appeal to God for salvation. For the rest of his life, he began to observe that day, May 10, 1748, as that process of conversion, as he began to appeal to God. And the line in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. He attaches that to that moment. He was in a storm and God rescued him. When he was 30, He collapsed and he could no longer work on the ship. And so he decided, this is now after he became a Christian, he decided to go to Liverpool, taught himself Latin, Greek, and theology, and ultimately was ordained to be a minister by the Bishop of Lincoln. He partnered with a poet, William Cowper. And as they were doing weekly services together, they challenged each other to write a new hymn every single week. And in those weeks, one of those hymns was Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, displaying the riches of the grace of God as a trophy, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Lord God, we thank you for your rich grace. That rich grace that gives us a new life, a new destiny, and a new purpose. Thank you for Jesus who died to make that possible. And now we're alive. And we're seated in the heavenlies with him. And one day we'll reign with him. And until then, we are walking in those works that you have prepared beforehand for us. Help us to demonstrate our communion with you, our union with Christ, by walking in those works. And as we enter corporate worship in just half an hour, we ask that you would edify us through Joe Beeke's message, that you would equip us to produce those good works to the glory of your name. I pray this because we love Jesus, and we do so in his name and for his glory. Amen.